Jude. I can't even say chapter 1. Just Jude. It is one chapter. Now we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. But we're going to just read the whole thing. Jude. And I apologize already now. Even when I was writing the sermon, for some reason, which we'll talk about in a moment, I kept writing James instead of Jude. So if I say James, and it's clear that I don't mean James, just hear Jude. I apologize. Beloved, let's give our attention to God's holy and inspired word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain understanding, advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building up yourself in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, by your Spirit, that one sent from heaven, teach and instruct us in our minds, in our hearts, that we may know you, that we may know Jesus, that we may know the Holy Spirit, that we may walk in the faith with hope and with love. Father, work these things for your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect Jude is not a book that you readily run to. It's no Psalm 23 or Romans 8. We don't usually think of Jude as a place for comfort and for assurance. In fact, there's something about Jude, I suspect, that as we read it, part of us was scratching our heads like, what in the world is he talking about? And maybe there were other parts that sort of rubbed us the wrong way. Jude uses really strange language. He refers to things very briefly in the Old Testament, like Cain and Balaam and others. He seems a bit harsh. He seems even a little bit out of control and bombastic in his speech. Now, part of the problem for us in reading Jude is that we are spiritually numb. We have a certain numbness to sin. We have a certain numbness to the stakes of heaven and hell. A certain numbness to what is the true danger of the church. Now, this numbness is only heightened by the culture in which we live. We live in a context where the vibe all around us is tolerance, that we are to have open minds, that we aren't to judge others, that we are to respect the opinions, beliefs, thoughts of others. If there is anything that is the unforgivable sin in our culture, it is intolerance. We are supposed to respect, enjoy different perspectives and different views on certain things. Now, certainly not throwing out the proverbial baby with the bath water. We should be tolerant, understanding, gentle, kind, even open-minded in certain areas, recognizing our own limitations in knowledge and understanding. Sometimes our convictions are just flat too strong, simply given the fact that we don't know all that we think we know. But what has happened is that we as a church, we lose discernment in our attempt to not be judgmental, which is, of course, a command in the Scriptures. What happens is we sort of lose our ability to discern things. Like our radars are all off. They're picking up all the wrong things. We major in the minors and minor in the majors. We lack ability to discern what is what. And part of the issue of reading Jude is he doesn't lack that. He doesn't lack that numbness or that inability to discern things as they are. He cuts right to it. And in this respect, he is very much like Jesus. There are times in which Jesus says things that are very uncomfortable because he is cutting right through all of the fluff. He's cutting through all of the arguments. He's cutting through false pretensions of sincerity. Jesus discerns things in ways that we just can't. Jude sounds like Jesus. Therefore, it is good for us to hear Jude. if our radars are off, if we need to be sobered, if we need to be challenged, if we need to be humbled, then Jude is right there for us. But don't make the mistake of thinking that's all Jude is about. If Jude has a passion for what troubles the church, if Jude has a passion for those who stand against the church, has a passion for his warning, then Jude also has just as much passion for the faith, comfort, hope, confidence of God's people. The beginning of his letter is about who the church is and the comfort of the church and the confidence of the church. The middle part, that strange part, is warnings that threaten the comfort and faith of the church. He is just as passionate, however, about your faith, about your comfort, about who you are in Christ's kingdom. In other words, Jesus is speaking to us through his servant Jude. He is addressing our faith, our mind, our heart, with his own heart and will and purpose. And so as we look at the book, the first thing that we are confronted with is, of course, the identity of Jude. Jude. Interestingly, the Greek is Judas. It is strange that we translate it Jude. It's possible just to communicate a distance between this man and the man who betrayed Jesus, Judas. But if you were to read Greek, it wouldn't read Jude, it would read Judas. In any case, the English translations have for a long time adopted the name Jude for the author of this. And we are helped by the biographical information that Jude provides concerning himself. He is, in his own words, the brother of James. Now, there are multiple James in the Bible, but there is only one James who can get away by being called just James. Everyone would have understood and known exactly which James, if that's all he said. This isn't James the Just. This isn't the other James that are listed. This is the author of the book of James and the brother of Jesus. Well, if Jude is the brother of James, and James is the brother of Jesus, this means that Jude is the brother of Jesus. But this immediately forces us into a difficult question. Why doesn't Jude identify himself as a brother of Jesus like he does with James? He provides just enough information so that we know who he is, but he does not identify himself as the brother of Jesus. I think we would do that. I think that's how we would identify ourselves. Because we love to name drop. We love to show how close we are to certain people, to the people that matter. And so when we're in new situations or places that we feel uncomfortable, it's very easy for us to say, oh yeah, I know that person. I'm friends with that person. Or I'm with that person. And so it's called name dropping, where you show your identity through somebody else's name. You are important because you are close to that person. It makes us feel good in uncomfortable situations and circumstances. We think people will listen to us or respect us because we have friends maybe that they know or people that they respect. And we say, oh yeah, that's my friend too. Jude doesn't do that. Jude could appeal to his brotherly relationship to Jesus, but that's not what Jude appeals to. Jude does not draw attention to the fact that he is the brother of Jesus. He is the brother of James. Rather, he is the servant of Jesus. Jude does not draw attention to his blood relationship to Jesus at all, contrary to the way he treats James. And there is a good reason for this. If we read our testament as one, if we understand the way in which this book is coming to us, we realize that a lot has already been said about the brothers of Jesus in the Gospels. Did you know that the brothers of Jesus were not good folk in the Gospel narratives? The Gospel stories remind us that physical ties to Jesus did not equal spiritual insight about who Jesus was and why he came. Think about the story of Mark chapter 3, when Jesus is in his home and he is surrounded and the house is full. And there are people inside saying, "Your brothers and mother are outside and they want to talk to you." And we get that little editorial note, they think Jesus is crazy. They think he's lost it. They think he is loony. And here he is teaching and going on and on. And they have come to take him away from this. In a sense, to sort of deliver the people from the ramblings of this madman. And what does he say? "Who are my brothers? My sisters? Who is my mother?" Or how about John 7? In John 7, his brothers tell him to go to Jerusalem in secret. Don't go publicly, but go in secret. And John adds this, because they did not believe in Jesus. You see, the gospel narratives record a very difficult relationship between the physical brothers of Jesus, or what we might call his half-brothers, and Jesus himself. Just because you are related to Jesus does not mean you automatically get spiritual insight about who Jesus really is. Because that is not the relationship that matters at all. Being physically related does not guarantee spiritual blessings. It doesn't save. And in the end, this is something that his brothers and his mother must understand, that they are not saved because they are related to him. And so we have a massive shift in the New Testament. From the gospel narratives on through the epistles, a massive shift in Jude, the brother of Jesus, who had no faith, who did not understand, who thought Jesus was loony, who thought Jesus was crazy, who tried to hide Jesus from people. That one now identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean to profess to be a servant of Christ? It means that he has been redeemed by his brother, that he has been saved, delivered out of sin and out of death, and brought now into a saving relationship to this figure, to Jesus Christ. This is the relationship that Jude prizes. This is the relationship that he wants to draw our attention to. He is the servant of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is not his brother, but his Lord, his Redeemer. Jesus is his Savior. And Jude is his servant. Having identified himself in relationship to Jesus, Jude looks at the church and says that you are called, beloved, and kept. Called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, there's something very interesting going on here with this three phrases as it goes with the servant of Jesus Christ. When these three phrases are used along with the servant imagery, they are found in Isaiah the prophet, in the Servant of the Lord songs in that book. There is a section, we call them the servant songs, in the book of Isaiah, and we see these three words, called, beloved, and kept, in reference to the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. Now, we've never studied the servant songs in any detail at all, but just very generally, the servant starts out as Israel. She is the servant. She is called by God to be his servant, is beloved by him, and God delights in her, and the Lord keeps her to be a light in a dark world. Like, this is her calling. This is Israel's calling in this world. She has been called and is loved by God, and the Lord has kept her so that she can be a servant of God and a light in the world. Now, what happens is, from the nation, it zeroes down into a particular individual. And the sad truth is that Israel failed at her mission to be the servant of the Lord. And so the Lord promises that there will be an individual servant, the servant of the Lord, who will fulfill the destiny of Israel and be a light to the Gentiles. Of course, we know that to be very specifically the promises of Jesus Christ. Listen to Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, in whom my soul delights. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand, and I will keep you. You see, the Lord has this unique relationship to the servant of the Lord, that he will love him, call him, keep him, guard him. It is very interesting that Jude takes those three languages, calls himself a servant, and looks at the church and says, you are now called, you are now beloved, and you are being kept. He is saying to the church that you, like me, are servants of the Lord. That you, like me, this is the relationship that you sustain to Jesus Christ. You are his servants, called and beloved and kept. You see, the language of slave and of servant doesn't mean that we have no value in God's sight. To be a servant of Christ does not mean that he just sits there and we feed him grapes and we've got the palm trees, the palm branches, and he just tells us what to do, but he has no concern about us. Or he's completely indifferent about us as long as we do what he says. No, to be a servant of the Lord means to be called by him, to be loved by him, and to be kept by him. This is a high calling that he is giving to the church. She is united to the servant of the Lord, who is called, beloved, and kept. And she too now, in this world, like Jude, called, beloved, and kept to be the servants of the Lord. And what does it mean to be called by God? Well, this is a very unique term that the Bible uses when God takes a people for himself. Right? The point of the word is that God is the one who takes the sovereign initiative to call sinners to himself. This is predominantly when the Bible uses this term. It means a divine summons whereby God calls people out of death, out of sin, out of lifelessness. And he calls them to himself. It's not like saying an invitation. Well, why don't you come to me? Or look to Jesus, or flee from sin and death. There is a calling in the Bible. Many are called, but few are chosen, where that would apply. But this kind of calling is, he summons us. And as soon as he speaks that calling,
As soon as that call goes forth,
it happens because it is powerful and effective. He summons. He begins everything in the Christian life by a call to us. We who deserve nothing and have forfeited any spiritual blessing at all, he looks at us and he calls us out of death and into life. Because he is sovereign and he is powerful. And he says to sinners, live. He says to sinners, come to life. The church is the product of God's sovereign call and summons. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. To be called by God is to be summoned into fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. Or Romans 8. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Called is that divine summons out of death, out of sin, into fellowship with him as the unique people of God. Beloved. Notice the way that Jude says here that we are beloved in God the Father. This is a very strange way of talking. He's not just simply saying that God loves us or God the Father loves us, though that is true. Notice he says that we are loved in God the Father. This is a very John way of speaking. We like to think about we are in Christ. We have union and communion with Jesus. But here Jude says that we are beloved in God the Father. John says this, very similar. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Jude is saying something like this, that God's love is not simply something that he directs towards us, but it is like something that wraps around us, something that enfolds us, something very much like communion and fellowship. It's as if love is like God's arm reaching around, that we are loved because we are in God the Father. It is to be enfolded in that love, a love that God has had for us from eternity, a love that is now and a love that will abide forever. Again, a very glorious reality, called and beloved in God the Father. It's as if we are surrounded by God's lavished love. And he says in the third place that we are kept for Jesus Christ. It should not read kept by Jesus, though that certainly would not be an incorrect thing to say. But no, the point here is that God is shielding and guarding, protecting and sustaining his people until the day of Christ. Until that final last day when we will stand in the glory of Christ. That this has a present and a future aspect to it, that we are being kept now, but we are being kept for his coming again. Kept for the glory that will be revealed when he comes again. We are being kept for Jesus. Called by God. Beloved in God. And kept for Jesus Christ. Guarded, protected, sustained, shielded, upheld, preserved. Right? Doesn't that presuppose that there are dangers? Right? The language itself, to be kept by God, presupposes the necessity of being kept. Right? That there are dangers, that there are threats, that there are dangers inside of us. There are dangers outside of us. There are dangers in the church. There are dangers in the world. And so what is Jude about? Look out for these dangers and flee from them. Look out. There are many who would consume the church. Many who would rob the church of all that God has given to her. Jude says, be on the lookout for these dangers. What an amazing picture we have in front of us that Jude, who could rightfully call himself the brother of Jesus, would rather refer to himself as the servant of Jesus Christ, who writes to those who are united to that servant, Jesus. And they, therefore, they are called as God's people. They are beloved in the Father, and they are kept for the Lord Jesus. What a place of privilege, a place of blessing, called by sovereign election, loved by sovereign grace, kept by sovereign power. And if that wasn't enough, notice how the greeting concludes. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. As if that wasn't enough to lift our hearts to heaven in thankfulness, Jude now brings the greeting of Jesus to his people. Mercy and peace and love be multiplied. That is, may it abound to you. May it superabound to you. May it overwhelm you, poured out from heaven, wave after wave, refreshing, nurturing, and growing. May it be multiplied to you. It does not matter at what stage you are in the Christian life, whether you are a seasoned veteran, a father or a mother in the faith, or whether you are a child in the faith. Mercy and peace and love can always be multiplied. In the Bible, privilege and blessing is always matched by responsibility. Jude describes us as called and loved and kept so that we might see ourselves not as spoiled and entitled little brats, but rather like Jesus and rather like Jude, that we might know that we have been called as servants of the Lord, that those who have the greatest privileges are those who have the greatest calling to serve. And so what is the call? Right, that God has acted in such a way so as to move in us to act and to respond in the same way. And so what does he do at the end of the letter? He uses the same terms, the exact same terms in verses 20 and following to tell us this is the proper response to those who are called and loved and kept by God. In verse 20, he says, as beloved, he refers to them as who they are in God the Father. As God's special people, he says, keep yourselves in God's love. Does that sound strange? On the one hand, at the beginning of the book, he says God is keeping you. Now he's saying, well, keep yourselves. Right? You see, the place of privilege and the place of blessing entails the responsibility as well. These two things go together in the Scriptures. The place of privilege is that place where God gives you faith and blesses you with all spiritual blessings. And it is the responsibility of God's people to exercise those spiritual blessings by faith. Keep yourselves in God's love and wait for God's mercy, even though you already have it. We are waiting for the full realization of it at the Lord's coming. And then he says, show mercy. Act like the privilege and blessing that you are supposed to be. Have mercy on some. Have mercy on others, he says. Refrain from judging, because God, in the end, will judge. It is ours to have mercy. God keeps us and we keep ourselves. This is not a contradiction. God keeps us by giving us faith. He upholds us in trial. How do we know that we are keeping ourselves in God's love? Right? Isn't that the natural question? As long as we are exercising faith, as long as we are crying out to God, even when that crying is the confessing of our sins, even if it is the asking for forgiveness, if we are doing that, then we know that God is maintaining us, that God is keeping us, and that we are in Him. God keeps us by faith to persevere through trials and temptations, even in our own failures and sins, so that we are not driven away from Him, but back to His love and keeping. Jesus died on the cross not simply to take God's wrath, but also to produce a people that walk with Him in faith and love, keeping themselves in His promises. Privilege entails responsibility. So Jude extols the blessings and the privileges that are now the church's. But with that comes the responsibility. And even the weakest faith can look to Jesus. Even the struggling faith can say to Jesus, "Keep me for yourself. Keep me in spite of my sins. Keep me in spite of my failures, and bring me into your everlasting kingdom." And how does Jude conclude? He will do it. He will do it. To summarize Jude, faithful is He who called you. He will bring it to pass. Beloved, you are called and you are kept, not to be spoiled and to enjoy simply privileges, but to respond in the way God would have you to respond. In faith, in obedience, keeping yourselves in God's love, in the hope that what God has started, He will in fact complete. And may His name be praised. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the great privilege that Jude speaks of. The ways in which You relate to us, the things that You say about us, that we are Your called people, chosen and called by Your sovereign power, that You have chosen us because You have loved us, and that now we are even being kept for Jesus Christ. Father, may we know that. May we understand these things. May You etch these things into our hearts, that we may walk in a way that is in keeping with these very things, that we may walk in Your love, keeping ourselves firmly grounded in what You have done and what You say. And give us discernment and understanding, even as Jude would teach us and instruct us about what are the true threats to the church, to us, and to our spiritual life. Help us unto these ends. Bless us with these goals. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.